few years ago, we had a young family of five, a man and his wife and their three children that visited our congregation in Ada, Oklahoma, and we'd never seen them before. Didn't anybody, I don't think, in the congregation know who they were. But I was really proud of the church, the way they welcomed them and tried to make them feel comfortable and feel at home. And I introduced myself, and then I went on up and took my seat toward the front where we normally sit. I just go find Phyllis, and that's where I sit. But anyhow, I came on up toward the front, and after I left, the father of this family, he asked one of the brethren that he was talking with. He said, where are your classrooms? He said, we like to get our kids in their respective classrooms before services begin. And the brother explained to him, he said, well, we don't have any classrooms here, but he said, I think that you will enjoy and you will benefit from the worship services. And when I got up to read my text, I noticed that he and his family had gone. They had gathered up their belongings and they left. Obviously, they were not interested in what we had to offer. A couple of years ago, there was a woman that came to our Lord's Day morning services, and she said that she had just recently moved to Ada. She was a flight attendant for United Airlines Freight. And she said that her son and his family had moved to Ada because of his job, and that she could live anywhere, so she decided that she would move to Ada also. And she lived pretty close to our church building. She said she was a member of the Lord's church, and she planned to worship with us regularly. Now, her son and his family never attended, but she became a regular. I mean, she was there every service, Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Wednesday night, gospel meeting. She stayed for refreshments, for dinners that we had on the ground and whatever. Just seemed to be so much at home with us. One Lord's Day, though, after a couple of years, she missed. And that was rare. We thought maybe she was out of town on her job. But she missed the next Sunday. And then one of the sisters saw her downtown, and she said, hey, are you all right? We've missed you at worship. And she kind of dropped her head sheepishly, and she said, well, my son and his family want me to attend a larger church that has more to offer than you have. She said, I hated to leave. Y'all have been so nice to me, and we haven't seen her since. Well, I could count a dozen stories just like these two of people that have come through our doors and they've left us because they found a church down the road that had more to offer. This is not just our dilemma. I was reading an article in the Christian Chronicle. The Christian Chronicle is a newspaper that is published it's in connection with Oklahoma Christian University in Edmond, Oklahoma. But it's a newspaper about churches of Christ throughout the world, really. And I ran across an article by a fellow by the name of David Tant, and he said, the religious world is one of fierce competition, just like the world of car sales. He said, dealerships compete by offering friendly salespeople and up-to-date service center, free loaners, and a comfortable waiting room. And he said, sometimes we treat churches the same way. He said, I get calls asking, what does your congregation offer? Do you have a sports program, a youth minister, daycare, a mother's morning out program, divorce recovery, praise bands? Are you a full service church? Well, that certainly resonated with me. I mean, almost every time I climb on board a plane, the guy sitting next to me wants to visit, and he'll ask me who I am and what do I do, and I tell him, and he will, I've often heard the same thing. Well, are you a full-service church? But it's not just a dilemma within churches of Christ. I mean, I read an article on the internet by a fellow by the name of Murillo, And he would be, I guess, what you would consider under the general umbrella of evangelical. And he said, in reference to his fellowship, he said, we have created the low-impact, high-maintenance believer. And then for the rest of his article, he just used the initials, the LIHMB. I guess that's in vogue nowadays. But anyhow, he said, we, talking about his fellowship, he said, we have created the low-impact, high-maintenance believer. He said, they are a monstrosity of the church growth movement. Now, the so-called church growth movement began about 30 years ago, and it was the result of a brain trust who considered that the sole criterion for determining the success of any church is attendance figures. And if you've got big numbers, then that's success, and by any means necessary. Well, he said, we've created a monstrosity as a result of this so-called church growth syndrome. He said, how do I explain them? He says, think of the intensive care unit. There's a tube up the nose, an IV in the arm pumping fluid or painkillers. There's a heart monitor and a breathing machine, and they all serve the same purpose. They keep the patient alive artificially. And he said, many church programs do that today. He said, the difference between the hospital and the church care is that the machines in the hospital are for those who cannot do for themselves, but in the church, it is for those who won't do for themselves. Because people are fickle, they have started a price war between churches, discounted discipleship. Preachers compete to have the shortest service, most convenient parking, best coffee, and the least offensive sermon. He says, suddenly, church has become speed dating. He said, we now have an odd irony. Church used to be about getting people to God, and now it seems to be about protecting them from God. Amazing. You know, he's absolutely right, and really, his observation is the same that John MacArthur made about 30 years ago. John MacArthur, a well-known denominational preacher under the umbrella of evangelical, commentator, prolific writer, publisher, radio, television, preacher. He wrote a book about 30 years ago titled, Ashamed of the Gospel. And it was an expose of his own fellowship. He said that his own people had become ashamed of the gospel, and he felt like they needed to suppress the gospel because it just didn't work anymore. And they looked for other means to bring in large numbers. Well, Paul warned us about things like this in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But still, I think that we're forced to take a hard look at ourselves when we see other churches using gimmicks to entice big crowds and people leaving our ranks because we just don't have enough to offer. What do we have to offer? During the Reformation and the American Restoration Movement, the leaders never tired of repeating that they didn't want to introduce anything new to the church. Their sole interest was to restore pure, primitive, New Testament Christianity according to the divine pattern. By contrast, today, however, leaders keep trying to introduce something new into the church to make it more appealing, and they have to make adjustments to reach each succeeding generation. But the sad truth is that deep down, they're disappointed. And that's because every generation is hungry for spiritual fulfillment that cannot be found in some gimmick or the latest techno trend. They desperately long for something unique, and it's something that only the church can provide. As one writer put it, we don't need to do church differently. What the world desperately needs today is for the church just to be the church. Well, what do we have to offer? We offer the gospel of Jesus Christ because it contains power and life. Romans 1 and verse 16. Sometimes the church is referred to as a candlestick. Now, I know that today a candle may be used as an ornament of beauty, as decoration, but in the first century, a candlestick or a lampstand held up light. It was a means of helping people to see. And with that sweeping analogy, Jesus declares that the purpose of the church is to bring light into the world so that people may see God, their lost condition, and the way of salvation. Back in World War II, there was a man by the name of Ernie Pyle. He was a famous war correspondent. He was a brilliant writer. And he kept the world posted on the events of that horrible conflict. And unfortunately, he was killed himself in a Japanese machine gun fire in Okinawa in 1945. But one day he was walking along the beach on a South Pacific island following an invasion of U.S. forces. And I mean, there was havoc and carnage everywhere. And Powell, looking at all of this carnage, I mean, these boys that had lost their lives in that conflict, he was walking along the beach and he saw an American boy lying there, and his upper torso was turned in such a way that he could see a little New Testament sticking out of his shirt pocket. And he was taken by that, and he stopped and he reached down and pulled that little New Testament out. And then he opened it and he began thumbing through it and reading as he walked on down the beach, stepping over and around bodies. After a while, he turned around and came back and found the boy, and he stuck the little New Testament back in his pocket. And he knew a preacher back in the mainland here in America, and he sent him a message. And he said, if you have any light that you can shed on all of this, he said, man, I wish you'd shoot some my way. Well, that's what the church is here to do. We live in a dark world, darkened by sin, darkened by suffering and sorrow. It's darkened by death, disease, and disaster, darkened by poverty and perversion, by anger, abuse, and anxiety. And we, along with Powell, are crying out, hey, me too. If you've got some light, please shine it my way. Well, that's what the church is here to do. It's to shine God's light in this world of sin and darkness, to hold up the light of hope, forgiveness, and love, and of eternal life. It is to point people to Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, John 8 and verse 12. I've always thought Charles Gabriel's old hymn summed up the mission of the church so well. There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless wave, send the light, send the light. There are souls to rescue. There are souls to save. Send the light. Send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine forevermore. Years ago, I conducted a gospel meeting in Midland, Texas. And one day there was a group of us, I don't know, maybe 8 or 10 that made a trip over to Carlsbad Caverns and took a tour of the caverns. I remember our getting on an elevator and we went down. I'm not sure how far we went down. It seemed like we went down a long ways, but anyhow, we got down there, had a tour guide, and we began to take the tour. And I remember at one point, the guide said, now make sure you got your footing, and he shut off the lights. I think he did that just to dramatize how dark and how quiet it is at that depth. Well, there's a little girl start crying, and we overheard her older brother say, there's no need to cry. There's somebody here who knows how to turn the light back on. Well, there are people out there in the darkness of sin today, and really, there's no need for them to cry, because there's somebody that knows how to turn the light on, and that's what the church is here to do today. The church needs to have a sense of immediacy and an identification with the souls lost in the darkness of sin. We need the church to be the church and to be a candlestick holding out light to this world of sin and darkness. Furthermore, the church offers doctrinal soundness. After obeying the gospel, the first century saints, according to Acts 2 and verse 42, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Faithfulness to the doctrinal content of the gospel is the greatest challenge of the church in every generation and in every part of the world. I mean, you think about it. There are civic groups in virtually every town that have policies that are committed to high morality, self-discipline, and outreach to the community with benevolence. Why are they not the church? They're not the church because they don't have the doctrine. We are the church because of what we believe, based upon the authority of God's word. We believe in the infinite, personal God of heaven and earth, that he revealed himself through his prophets and the apostles, led by the Holy Spirit, and that he uniquely showed himself in the person of his son, Jesus of Nazareth. We accept certain doctrines about Christ, that he was born of a virgin, died on a cross to provide atonement for sin, raised bodily from the tomb, that he rules over his people from heaven until time to judge the world. There's a wonderful summary of Christ in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. There is a doctrine of our responsibility in salvation. We are to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. We repent of our sins. Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We confess the name of Jesus before others. Jesus said, if you don't confess me, I'll not confess you. And then we are to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Now friends, we can't teach anything other than that and be true to the doctrine of the gospel. There is a doctrine for the pattern and the organization of the local church. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, elders are to be ordained. Acts 6 verses 1 through 3, deacons are ordained as servants, and every member respects the leadership of these men. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. So it don't make a difference what it is. I mean, if it's worship, if it's a work project, or what other activity it may be, the first question that should be posed is it doctrinally correct? Is it doctrinally sound? I read an article in Christianity Today. Now, Christianity Today, it's a religious journal. It was begun by Billy Graham, just to kind of give you a perspective, over 50 years ago. It's been around for 50 years. Anyhow, I was reading an article one day, and there was the title of an I came across an article titled 10 Steps That Every Church Must Make This Year or Be Dead in a Decade. Well, that got my attention. And so I began to read the article, and it said, the fellow said, I believe that the next decade or two will be critical for the church in the Western Hemisphere. He said, the culture around us is experiencing a once in a millennium shift. That's right. Happened about once every 1,000 years. He said, it's experiencing a once in a millennium shift right now. There is a recalibration of the way that we think about everything, from our morality, sexuality, identity, in our theology. He said, what is the church to do? He said, the number one thing that the church must do, or it won't survive, he said, is to stand strong on the unchanging basic fundamentals of God's word. I like to fell out of my chair. That is absolutely right. And he went on to quote an article in the Washington Post, of all places. And in that Washington Post article that he quoted, they had done their research and they found that in such a chaotic world, that those who stand firm on the basic fundamental principles of God's word are not only more likely to survive, but they will thrive. Whereas those who compromise on them are most likely to die. Again, in the Christian Chronicle, I read a debate between a couple of Church Christ preachers. One of them was presenting what he called a progressive philosophy. And he said that really, if we're going to survive, what we need to do is de-emphasize doctrine and relax moral standards. And if we'll do that, he said we will be building an on-ramp that allows a broader spectrum of people access to the church. And the other preacher said, that's a pipe dream. He said, if you de-emphasize doctrine and relax moral standards, that's not building an on-ramp that allows a broader spectrum of people access to the church. He said, that's building an exit ramp that makes it easier for people to leave the church. And that's absolutely true. And we've seen it time and again. Well, I don't need a newspaper. I don't need a magazine article to tell me to stick to the essentials. Everything else can change. The essentials cannot. And this one writer concluded, he says, any church that abandons basic biblical principles won't just fail to survive. They don't deserve to. John says in 2 John verse 9, he says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching hath not God. He that hath the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. Well, also the church offers worship in spirit and truth. God desires that, and he deserves that. And we fail to see ourselves in true perspective if we neglect the worship of our Creator and Sustainer. Have you ever thought about how that every item of worship has been designed by God, that at the same time we are praising him, we're looking to some spiritual need on our part? Teaching, for example. When we teach, we glorify God, but at the same time we nurture our faith. Romans 10 and verse 17. Singing. Ephesians 5 and 19. Colossians 3 and verse 16. We exhort God, we praise and glorify him, but it also encourages us and exhorts us to spiritual living. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, we give of our means. And that helps us to finance the work of the church and makes us partners in the work of God and keeps us from selfishness. James 5 and verse 16, our united prayers give us power with God in the certain knowledge that he hears and will answer our requests. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, the Lord's Supper. It's an event of spiritual renewal, and it takes our mind and heart back to the place of the very central episode in the whole scheme of redemption. So, in view of this, we're told that it has such an urgent need of our spiritual lives that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews 10 and verse 25. One other thing that I want to mention that the church offers is a brotherhood of loving fellowship. John 15 and verse 12, Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Now the church is intended to be a center of for fellowship and mutual encouragement among believers. In the last book of the Old Testament, written about 400 years before Christ, God was looking to call a slothful and a spiritually lethargic or lazy people to repentance and prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. And in Malachi 3 and verse 16, the result was, "Then they that feared the Lord spake one with another, and Jehovah hearkened and heard, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Jehovah and that thought upon his name." Notice the three acts of turning in these people as they began to fear the Lord. The shaking off of their past indifference was marked by being together, speaking one with another about God, and thinking on his purposes for their lives. And the people in every generation need that spiritual stimulation. We have certain social needs for friendship and community, and the fellowship of the church meets those needs. Romans 12 and verse 15, we share sorrows and joys. Hebrews 10 verse 24, we encourage one another in things that are good. Galatians 6 and verse 1, we pick up the brother or the sister who stumbles, and we rejoice in our mutual hope in Christ. I'm not so naive that I believe that once you've been added to the Lord's body, that you've entered into a utopia here on the earth. Everything's perfect. There'll be no problems. There'll be no difficulties. One fellow said, "To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story." It helps to remember that the church is a family, and it's made up of all ages and all stages of development. And just as a family may have parents who are adult, teenagers who are in their adolescent years, and little children, so the church has people at many stages of development. We don't expect babies to act like teenagers, and we don't expect teenagers to act like adults, and neither should we expect every member of the church to act like a mature Christian. If you've ever been on Interstate 20, out west from Fort Worth, you go through Big Spring, and between Big Spring and Midland, there's a town called Stanton. You've probably seen the sign at the city limits of Stanton. I mean, going both ways. There's a big sign out there on the interstate. And it says, "Welcome to Stanton, home of 3,000 friendly folks." And then in small letters below that it says, "And a few old soreheads." That is hilarious. And that sign could probably be put at the city limits of any city, any town, any home, any church for that matter. But you know, we are commanded to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. So don't take offense and assume the worst at every statement or action of a brother or a sister. Don't run your tongue to say unkind things about them. Don't create friction by allowing unresolved grievances between you and somebody else to continue unabated. Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 15, "If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." Be alert to the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and be willing to give yourself to those needs. Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 4, "Look not every man upon his own image, but every man also on the things of others." Love for one another, that's supposed to be a special characteristic of the disciples of Christ. Again, John 13, beginning at verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." What do we have to offer? We offer the gospel light, and in it, it has power and life. We offer doctrinal soundness, And that's what sustains us. We offer worship in spirit and in truth. God desires that, and he deserves it. And we offer a loving fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ who love one another and who bear one another's burdens. As the fellow suggested, that's what the world needs today. What the world desperately needs is not for the church to do church differently, but what the world desperately needs is for the church just to be the church. I wonder this morning, are you a part of that glorious institution? If not, then you have a wonderful opportunity to become a member. Believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and the Lord will add you to his glorious institution. If you are a member, but you have gone astray, you've not been faithful, we encourage you to return. The Bible teaches clearly that if we will return in repentance, that God will abundantly pardon. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.